Well, hey everybody, welcome here to the Panic Podcast for Friday. We're going to wrap up the week by answering a question that a lot of Christians have. In this era where literally everything has become political, I mean, let's face it, everything has become political, even things that aren't. The question is, how should I, as a Christian, vote? Now, to me, that's an interesting question, and that's what we're going to talk about today on the Panic Podcast. It's so good to have you with us. I hope you've had a good week. It's been a wet week here in Southwest Virginia, but hopefully that's going to turn around and things are going to be nice for the last week of August. We still have a lot of summer left, but for most people, I guess, summer's pretty much over. The kids are, well, our kids anyway, are back to school, and I guess the rest of the kids all across the fruited plain will be back in school, in the next couple of weeks. So, the question, how should I as a Christian, as an American Christian, vote? That's actually an important question. We've got the midterm elections coming up in a couple of months. And that's a question that a lot of Christians wonder about. And the truth of the fact is, it's not first a political question. It is a discipleship question. It belongs in the exact same category as, how should I speak? How should I use my money? How should I treat my neighbor? Now, the Bible does not give American Christians a party platform, a candidate scorecard, or a list of approved ballot measures. It gives us something better and far more demanding. The Bible gives us a coherent set of principles grounded in the character of God, the Lordship of Christ, and the calling of the church in the world. And those principles are really a sufficient guide to a believer's conscience in the voting booth. And we're going to look at those today. Now, the first thing that we all need to understand is this. As Christians, we are dual citizens, and earthly powers have limits. The Christian lives as a citizen of two kingdoms at once. We've talked about this before. Philippians 3:20 says that, quote, our citizenship is in heaven. And yet at the same time, the Apostle Paul used his Roman citizenship when it advanced the gospel or saved his life. You can read about that in Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 25. Our Lord Jesus, he acknowledged the legitimacy of Caesar's coin while refusing to grant Caesar ultimate allegiance. Matthew 22:21, Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. So the state is real, but it's temporary and it is limited. God alone is eternal and he is absolute. Now, Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7, and 1 Peter 2, 13 to 17, establish that governing authorities are instituted by God, and the Christians are to be subject to them for the Lord's sake. But those same passages also set boundaries. Authorities, the state, exists to punish evil and to approve what is good. Now, when they invert that purpose, when they start rewarding evil and punishing good, they forfeit the moral claim to unqualified obedience. The apostles themselves believed this when they said, we must obey God rather than men, in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. So voting is one of the ordinary means by which every American can participate in the ordering of authority. So voting is an act of stewardship, not of ultimate trust. When it comes to voting and considering who to vote for, we need to understand the character of God and the measure of public policy. The Bible repeatedly grounds public justice in the character of God himself. Right, listen to this. It's Romans 89:14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And Micah 6 verse 8 summarizes the Lord's requirement, quote, to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. These are not private virtues. They are public standards by which nations and rulers are measured. Now, several concrete priorities emerge from the biblical witness. So before you vote, you need to understand these priorities. So listen carefully or read carefully. First of all, the protection of human life made in the image of God. This may seem obvious, and yet a lot of people forget that when it comes time to vote. Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 9 verse 6 establish the unique dignity of every human being. And the consistent biblical pattern is that the shedding of innocent blood brings guilt upon a land. Numbers 35, Proverbs 6, and many other references. So policies that treat the unborn, the elderly, the disabled, or the weak as expendable stand in direct conflict with this truth. A Christian cannot treat the deliberate destruction of innocent human life as a secondary or negotiable issue. Secondly, the defense of truth and the restraint of evil. Romans 13 assigns the sword to the magistrate for the punishment of wrongdoers. Now, governments that refuse to do that, like governments that refuse to restrain violence, or that redefine crime, or that punish those who speak truth, invert their God-given function. Isaiah 5:20 warns against those who, quote, call evil good and good evil, end quote. A vote that advances the normalization of what God calls sin, or that suppresses the free proclamation of the gospel, is a vote against the moral order that God himself has established. Thirdly, the integrity of the family and the protection of children. I'm going to give you a couple of scripture references here. Genesis 2:24 and Ephesians chapters 5 and 6. And the repeated Old Testament concern for the next generation all show that the household is the primary unit of human society under God. So policies that undermine the creational pattern of marriage, that confuse children about their identity as male or female, or that remove parental authority over the moral and spiritual formation of their children, attack an institution that God himself has ordained. Fourthly, religious liberty as the necessary condition for gospel faithfulness. A lot of Christians don't understand religious liberty, and a lot of non-Christians don't understand religious liberty. The early church did not seek political power in the modern sense. It did, however, insist on the freedom to preach Christ. Now, when that freedom is restricted, for example, when the state tries to curb freedom of speech, the church's primary calling is hindered. The Christian electorate that treats the free exercise of religion as optional or subordinate to other cultural goals has forgotten the priority of the Great Commission. Fifthly, justice for the poor and the vulnerable without the abandonment of personal responsibility. Now, the prophets all through the Old Testament repeatedly condemn the powerful who take advantage of or who crush the weak. Amos chapter 5, Isaiah chapter 10, just two examples. They're all over the place, especially in the minor prophets. But at the same time, Scripture never, ever, ever treats material poverty as the root problem or the state as the primary solution. The biblical pattern is work, family, voluntary generosity, and the local church's care for its own. You might want to read 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul says, if you don't work, you don't eat. You might also want to read 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 to 16, and the entirety of Acts chapter 6. So government policies that destroy the incentives for work, that break up families, or that replace the church's ministry with permanent dependence on the state fail both the justice and the mercy tests of Scripture. Second, the limited nature of government and the danger of concentrated power. The story of the Tower of Babel, you can read that in Genesis chapter 11. And the repeated warnings against kings who multiply power and wealth for themselves. You can read about that in Deuteronomy 17, 1 Samuel chapter 8. Caution against the concentration of authority that claims near divine competence. Now, American constitutional limits on government are not biblical in origin, but they do align with the biblical recognition that human rulers are fallen and they must be restrained. It's weird that we're living in a time when so many people think the government, particularly the federal government, is the answer for all the problems in the world. That's not biblical. It's not right. It's not biblical. And it's also not accurate. I mean, listen, my experience as an immigrant to the United States of America is that the dumbest people get elected. I mean, it's amazing who gets elected in this country. I can't believe it. But anyway, so let's talk about the practical act of voting then. How then does a Christian vote? Well, here's the thing. You got to begin with prayer and the fear of the Lord. 1 Timothy 2 verses 1 and 2 commands prayer, quote, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way, end quote. So voting without praying about it first is presumption. Or voting driven primarily by anger, fear, or party loyalty is idolatry of another kind. As a Christian, you need to inform your conscience with the Bible before you inform it with news cycles or party messaging. Ask of every candidate and every measure, does this advance or hinder the protection of an innocent life? Does it uphold or erode the truth about human nature, marriage, sexuality? Does it expand or contract the freedom of the church to preach and live according to the Word of God? Does it strengthen or weaken the family as the basic unit of society? Does it restrain evil or reward it? Does it treat citizens as image bearers responsible before God or as clients of the state? Something else that a lot of Christians don't seem to understand, and it drives me nuts, is that every ballot is a trade-off in a fallen world. Perfect candidates do not exist. Okay, when we go to vote in November, I don't know whose name is going to be on the ballots, but I know whose name isn't. It's Jesus. He's not running for anything. So the question is, which candidate is sinless? Or which party option, which party's platform is sinless or perfect in every way? The question is, which available option more nearly approximates the justice and righteousness God requires of rulers? Honestly, sometimes the choice in an election is between greater and lesser evils. Or as I like to say, between dumb and dumber. Now, Scripture does not forbid such choices, by the way. It requires wisdom. Take a look at Proverbs chapter 2 for a second. I got a ton of material to go through. That's why I've just been giving you references rather than reading them. But I do want to read this. Look at Proverbs chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 6. Turn your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Indeed, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He holds success in store for the upright. He is a shield to those whose walk is blameless, for he guards the course of the just and protects the way of his faithful ones. Then you will understand what is right and just and fair, every good path. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will protect you, and understanding will guard you. Wisdom will save you from the ways of wicked men, from men whose words are perverse, and who have left the straight paths to walk in dark ways, who delight in wrongdoing, and who rejoice in the perverseness of evil, whose paths are crooked, and whose ways, and who are devious in their ways. So you have to pray for wisdom and pray for discernment. Sometimes the choice, as I say, is between greater and lesser evils. Refusing to vote, and a lot of Christians do this. A lot of Christians did this in my own state of Virginia, and they ended up electing a left-wing socialist wingnut for governor. I mean, she's an absolute kook. But anyway, refusing to vote when one option is clearly more aligned with biblical justice is not neutrality. It's a decision that cedes the field to the other side. Also, we need to refuse the gospel of political salvation. Psalm 146 verse 3 gives us a very stern warning. Do not put your trust in princes. Like, no election will usher in the kingdom of God. Sorry to break that to you. No political party is the church. No president is your pastor. And the Christian who treats electoral victory as the primary hope of the nation has already begun to shift his trust from the Lord to the arm of the flesh. At the same time, the Christian who treats political engagement as worldly and beneath spiritual people has forgotten that God cares about justice in the public square, and the believers are called to seek the welfare of the city in which they live. Jeremiah 29 verse 7. So whatever the election results are, hold them with open hands. And remember this, Daniel served under pagan kings. He worked for them. Joseph administered under Pharaoh. The early church thrived and grew like crazy under emperors who would later kill them. God's sovereignty is not suspended when the wrong candidate wins. The church's mission continues regardless. Faithfulness is measured in the circumstances God assigned, not by the scoreboard of elections. Now, some people will argue, and I've heard this, again, you read it on social media, and it drives me nuts. Sometimes I think I got to get off social media because I'm going to lose my mind. Jesus never voted, so I'm not going to vote either. Well, anybody that says such a thing is an idiot. Jesus lived under Roman occupation without democratic franchise. The apostles lived under the exact same system. So the argument from silence fails. When providence grants people the lawful means to influence the character of their government, the principles of stewardship and loving your neighbor, we require the use of those means. Now, other people claim that single-issue voting is simplistic. In other words, I'm not going to vote for that person because his party is pro-abortion. Okay? Okay, Scripture itself is not multi-issue in the sense when foundational matters of life, truth, and religious liberty are at stake. Like the prophets didn't balance the shedding of innocent blood against economic prosperity. They declared that the former is an abomination that brought judgment. Hierarchy among issues is not optional. It is required by the relative weight Scripture itself assigns. Still, other people insist that the church should remain silent on public questions to avoid alienating people. Well, I got news for you, Clyde. The prophets, Jesus, and the apostles never accepted that counsel. Faithfulness sometimes costs influence. And silence in the face of clear evil itself is a form of complicity. An American Christian votes as one who knows that the real king is already on the throne. And he or she votes as a steward who one day will give an account for the use of every resource, including voting. He or she votes with the recognition that government is a limited, temporary servant of God, not the savior of the country. The decisive criteria are those Scripture itself supplies. The protection of life made in God's image, the upholding of truth against the lie, the defense of the family, the preservation of religious liberty, the restraint of evil, and the pursuit of justice that does not abandon personal responsibility or the primacy of the local church. No algorithm or party loyalty can replace the hard work of applying these particular principles in any election. That work belongs to the individual conscience that is to be informed by the Word of God, prayer, and the counsel of mature believers. The goal is not to baptize any political movement or party. The goal is to act in the public square as those who fear God more than they fear men and who love their neighbors enough to seek their true good and who trust the Lord of history with the outcome. In the end, the Christian's deepest confidence is not that the right people will always hold office, but that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that one day every knee will bow to Him. Voting is one small act of obedience on the way to that day. So brother, sister, vote prayerfully. Vote carefully, do it in the fear of God, and then rest in the sovereignty of the one who raises up and removes kings according to his own wise purposes. All right. Well, I hope that helps. I hope that helps. Next week, I want to, on Friday, I'd like to examine the theology of religious liberty. What does that mean exactly? Especially in our American context. Anyway, have a good weekend. Don't forget to go to church on Sunday and come on back on Monday for the next Panic Podcast. God bless you all. We'll talk again soon.